We have been looking in the book of Matthew at the fourth section, and it has revolved about three things: who Jesus Christ is, or the person of the King of Israel, and that's stated so clearly in Peter's statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as to his person then, he is linked to Old Testament. As the Messiah. And second, he is linked to the Godhead, or he is linked to deity, because he is the Son of God. And this, of course, becomes the foundational statement, probably one of, if not the most important statement in the book of Matthew, that says here is the foundation on which the very church, or the body of Christ, is to be based. Then he says something about the program of the king. And that is also in Matthew 16, when he says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," referring to his confession, "I will build my church." And so the coming program of the king is going to be the building of the church. Now we're ready to start in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, and we're going to overlap a little bit with our last study, but I think we need to tie it together. We're going to link Jesus coming down, teaching his disciple some specific principles of his kingdom. So very easy to remember: the person, the program, and the principles of the king. And as to the principles, we will have about nine of them that will relate him in a very direct way to what he expects as far as his disciples are concerned. Then we will have arrived at chapter 19. And in chapter 19, notice in verses 1 and 2, we start a new section. And in the new section, Jesus is going to begin the journey down to Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "It came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." And these verses transition from the northern part of Palestine, namely in Galilee, the journey down to Jerusalem, and it is at Jerusalem at Passover time, beginning in chapter 19, that we will have the details leading up to the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So really, when you come to chapter 19, even though you look ahead to 28 chapters in Matthew, we're really at the end as far as the crucifixion of Christ is concerned. There'll be a large grouping of teaching directed to the disciples, but basically we're in Jerusalem, it's Passover time, and it is at Passover time that the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ will occur. But before we get there, he is going to separate his disciples, give them certain principles that are important. And the first one is the principle of faith. How very important faith is. And that is found in chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. And this is an overlap with what we covered last time, but I think it's important that we start with number one, since we just barely got into it, and move through the principles. 14 through 21. Reading in Matthew 17. The transfiguration has just occurred with Peter, James, and John. Jesus descends from the mountain, and we read the following. It says, "When they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on me, for he is an epileptic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.'" So let's outline then what we have here. We have, first of all, a healing problem. And that problem is viewed from two standpoints. First of all, it is a problem concerning the child. And that is well outlined in the verses we just read, verses 14 and 15. Verse 16, the problem is concerning not only the child, but concerning the disciples. The man relates that he has brought the child to the disciples and they could do nothing for him. And by the way, we ought to say at the end of verse 16, they should have been able to do something. In the context of the book of Matthew, and again, if you'll keep your finger here and go right back to chapter 10, and let me justify why I'm saying they should have been able to do something. In chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So notice the authority is clearly given to them. So that when we come to chapter 17 and verse 16, and the man says to Jesus, I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him, we ought to note at that point that the disciples are clearly culpable. They are responsible for doing what they couldn't do. So the idea is not that they lost their power to heal, they lost their ability to use it. And the question, obviously, is going to be this. They are culpable in the passage for the healing, and we want to ask why are they unable? They're culpable. Why are they unable? And that will be a point that we'll want to establish in the passage, that the power given to them is there, and therefore they are responsible for healing the child, and yet they cannot do it. Why are they unable? What has happened to them between the enabling power of chapter 10 and the ability in chapter 17? What has occurred? You've got a healing problem. In verse 18, or verse 17 rather, the Lord addresses not the disciples, but the entire generation and says, Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. So you have the problem, and then you have obviously a healing solution. Coming down to verse 18. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. That follows then with Jesus giving a healing explanation. What is the problem? And the explanation comes down in verses 19 through verse 21. And I think the important thing to do is to take verse 17 and compare it with verse 20. In verse 17, he says to that generation that they were unbelieving. You come down to verse 19, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. So as to explanation, you have a very important principle, and that is this. The disciples of Jesus picked up the attitude of the age in which they lived. They picked up the attitude of their age. The nation was unbelieving, and so were they. We would say something like this. They had absorbed their culture. What everyone was doing was what they were doing. They were not relating to the teaching of Jesus. They were relating to their age. And I'm sure I have nothing in the text that really establishes that. But I think you could say, did they know that they had absorbed their culture? Probably not. Do we? To what extent do we reflect the thinking, the philosophy, the mental attitude of the culture that surrounds us? And to what extent are we distinct from the culture that surrounds us? And in this context, the disciples simply had lived in an unbelieving generation, and they were unbelieving disciples. And I think we can fairly say that it is, in a general sense, that the church inevitably absorbs its culture. If there's anything you discover when you begin to pick up the scriptures and study them, it's this, that the viewpoint the attitudes, the values, the norms, the standards of Scripture are different than common mental attitude. And therefore, one of the objectives in Christian growth is to absorb the mental attitude, the norms, the standards, and the opinions of Scripture and begin to live in the light of them. And that is not easy. It's like going into a barber shop where five people are smoking with your wool suit on and try to come out unsmoked. When you come out of the barber shop, you smell simply because you've absorbed your atmosphere. And this is one of the things that James says. We are to be careful not to be stained by the world. And consequently, one of the approaches of the believer is to have a mental attitude that's rooted in the Word of God. And, of course, if you happen to be new here for the first time, that's the reason why I'm not trying to preach to you. It's the reason why our objective is Bible study, to see what the text of Scripture says and to understand it as carefully as we have, as we possibly can. And, of course, in doing so, that necessitates the going to the original text, the Greek of the New Testament, and, of course, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, since no study of any text is valid unless it is based on the language in which that text happens to be written. It would be laughable to try to learn French literature from a teacher who read nothing but the translation of French. A great deal is lost in translation, and that's why we always have to relate to the original. So what's happened to the disciples? They have been smoked by their generation. And this is what Jesus is saying by addressing the generation in chapter 17 by saying it's unbelieving, then coming around and saying to the disciples, it's because of the littleness of your faith. They have picked up the attitude of their generation. Now, Jesus, in this context, gives them an illustration of faith. And it's the faith as to what kind of power does it have. You could define faith as to its nature. You could define faith as to its source. Right here, he's defining faith as to its power. And you have a famous little verse, reading verse 20. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, and the emphasis obviously is upon smallness, you shall say to this mountain, and obviously the emphasis is on size, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Here is probably one of the most commonly misinterpreted verses, and it usually revolves about, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, then nothing shall be impossible. And that verse has been taken in two directions, both of them that are wrong. I think probably there's no one sitting here that has not been exposed to the kind of preaching that has used this verse and made you feel very guilty. And so let's put down one of the first things that this common interpretation is to put a person on a guilt trip and say, boy, you know, you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed. You could move mountains. Well, I sure don't have any faith. And this makes me feel guilty. And that should not be. The other approach of that is what we might call the radical approach. And I'll illustrate it the same way I did last time, because it's so commonly done this way, is that the preacher comes along and says, look, there are 100 of us here today, but God has showed me that we ought to have a building that's going to cost $1 million. Now, see this verse? If we all have the faith of the grain of mustard seed, God is going to give us $1 million this morning. So, ushers, lock the door, pass the plate. And you got that kind of a radical approach that is ridiculous. So, I think when you look at verse 20, the expression, does he mean that nothing at all shall be impossible? Is this saying if you have enough faith, you can get anything in the world that you want? Well, it does not mean that, and we can establish that it does not mean that by looking at the most common and important thing for the interpretation of any passage. Look at the context. Look at the words before and after. Very, very vital. And the context is what? The context is a rebuke of the disciples for lack of faith. That's what he's looking at. Rebuke of the disciples for lack of faith. Lack of faith concerning what? Lack of faith concerning what they should be able to do. Emphasizing that. What they should be able to do. Namely, heal this child. Now, when we see that, then we can qualify the words a little bit. That this verse about the grain of mustard seed and faith is simply teaching not that we can have faith to do whatever we want to. We should have faith to do what we are supposed to do. We should have faith to do what God wishes us to do. And so he's saying to the disciples, not that you dream up anything you want to dream up and you'll be able to do it if you have enough faith. He is saying that I have commissioned you to heal. You should have been able to do it. Your problem is you did not have enough faith to do so. So the teaching of the verse is that God provides, that God is able to do for us whatever he has willed for us to do, not whatever we have decided that we want him to do. This is not a verse that is saying, all right, God, we got you in a corner. We've decided what we want you to do, and having decided what we want you to do, we're going to believe that you're going to do it, and you've got to do it. And that is a ridiculous interpretation, does not fit the context. It's an emphasis that the disciples are rebuked for lack of faith concerning something which they have been empowered and commissioned to do. And reference point back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. All right, with that we move then. Obvious principle is the importance of faith in the Lord's Word. Now, as we stated last week, the nation has, in an informal way, rejected the Lord. And now he is beginning to give them teaching concerning the fact, I've got to die. So we have a little inserted point here, and that is more teaching about the coming death and resurrection. Teaching about his death and his resurrection. Verse 22. While they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Now, one of the interesting things you get in verses 22 and 23 is a little piece of psychology. And we're marking that little piece of psychology off by saying, when you get five words into verse 23, make a big black mark, drop a curtain, because anything after the fifth word of verse 23 is totally ignored. Reading again, beginning at 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man, and they knew who he meant, himself, is going to be delivered to the hands of men. They understood that. And they will kill him. And they understood that. Now, after that word, him, turn off understanding, because they don't hear a word that follows Because next, he says, they will be raised again, he will be raised again on the third day. Kill him is bad news. Raised again is good news. And the reason I say that they did not hear the good news is notice the emotional impact. They were deeply grieved. And that carries with it an important principle. And the important principle that is involved at that point is, well, two things, really, two principles. Notice this teaches the danger of half-truth. He's going to die. They understood that. He is going to be raised. They didn't hear that. They heard about his death. They did not hear about his resurrection. Half-truth is probably more dangerous than no truth at all. No truth is bliss. Truth, according to Jesus, makes us free. Half-truth is miserable. When you know a little bit, but not the total picture. Have you ever had that experience? You know one verse out of Scripture. That's the only verse you know out of Scripture. And that verse, seen by itself, creates confusion and all kinds of error because you do not see the whole. One of the important things, if not the most important things, about Scripture is that it must be known as a whole. Passage against passage has to be understood. And when that is not there, we have half-truth. When we have half-truth, we have a great deal of danger. All right, coming also, notice in verses 22 and 23, is this idea of Jesus dying they didn't like. And therefore, we have another statement we can make, and that is this. What they did not want to know, they did not understand. What they did not want to know, and they didn't want to hear about his death at all. And I'm going to underscore the word want because it focuses on choice, it focuses on volition. They didn't want to hear it. What they did not want to know, they did not understand. It's an important principle in many places. Someone says, I don't understand this. Do you want to? And often behind lack of understanding is lack of will to understand. I read in closing last time from Lenski, who is a good Lutheran exegete of Scripture, and he has a good statement. It says, to the last, their minds struggled against the plain meaning of what was dinned into their ears, and thus they did not want to know, and they actually, therefore, did not understand. And therefore, what they did not want to see, what they did not want to know, is what they did not also understand. All right, now let's look to the principle of, the second principle of tribute. Principle of tribute. Verses 24 through 27. And when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he answered and said, yes. And when they came to his house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from their strangers? And upon this saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. So we first of all begin with a question about tribute on the part of a tax collector. The 2 drachma tax was used for maintenance of temple. It was for temple maintenance. This is not a Roman tax. a Roman tax collector would not come along to the disciples and say, would you like to pay taxes? Not quite. They were the IRS of that particular time, and it was not a voluntary matter. This was a Jewish tax imposed only on the Jews, and it was for temple maintenance. It was imposed on any Jew who was male, who was 20, and who paid it annually. Once a year, any male above 20 in Israel was requested to pay the temple tax. Jesus responds with a clarification about temple tax, and that's in the last part of verse 25. He says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or strangers? And so the emphasis is, I am exempt because the Son of God. I am exempt because I am the Son of God. However, I will pay in the interest of wisdom. I am exempt. I will pay in the interest of wisdom. And that's where he says, verse 27, lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and the money will be paid for us. Now, let's bring some principles out of that. Why would Jesus say that, granted, I am exempt, and yet I am going to pay? In other words, why would you do what it is your right not to do? Well, coming out of that, you have some principles, and I will mention four of them. And that is this. You can establish this not only here, but throughout the life of Jesus. Jesus always avoids unnecessary offense. Jesus avoids unnecessary offense. Or misunderstanding. That's a wise principle of life. If we hold on so tight to that is my right, you get in trouble. And I've gotten in trouble many times driving that way. You know, she pulled through a red light. I have the right-of-way. Go ahead, take your right-of-way. Hit her. And that's, you know, you got your rights, but you also have a dinged car. And what is the principle in this context is that I do not owe the tax, but I'm going to pay it because of the possible misunderstanding and the possible offense that would enter into the context. Second principle, to act wisely may involve surrender of your rights. To act wisely may involve surrender of one's rights. And this event shows it. Jesus had a right not to pay, but wise action said, I will surrender that particular right. Paul did the same thing when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, I have a right to receive reciprocation materially, money, for what I've done, but I'm not going to take it in the interest of a wise action in your regard. Third principle. When wisdom is in conflict with requirement, wisdom should prevail. If wisdom conflicts with requirement, wisdom should prevail. Makes good sense for living. If wisdom conflicts with requirement, wisdom should prevail. And Jesus is saying in the context, the requirement that I pay does not apply, but it doesn't make good sense. And so wisdom is going to prevail in this context. Notice also in verse 27, he says, lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. And the fourth principle is this. God provides the means to exercise wisdom. God provides the means to exercise wisdom. Wisdom said pay. And God, in this context, supernaturally provided the means whereby that thing could be satisfied. All right, we'll stop at this point. Next time, we will have the principle of humility, beginning in chapter 18. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness. May we study it carefully and accurately to know what you have had to say, and therefore look at life from a wise standpoint in Christ's name.